Psalm 119, we'll start at verse 10 and go through verse 19 as our prayer for illumination. Let us then pray. I seek you with all my heart. Say this together. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With all my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Do good to your servant, and I will live. I will obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. We'll say amen at that point. And just to point this out, the New International Version uses the word, I am a stranger here on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. Other versions will use the word, I am a sojourner, or I am an alien here. Do not hide from me your ways. Our scripture reading will come from two different passages. I'll first read from Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, and then we'll read from Ephesians chapter 1. Said before that Ephesians and Colossians are parallel books in a way, written at the same time, delivered by the same person to the churches. And we'll see some of that similarity in this section. But first of all, Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15, he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Thus far the reading there. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we will begin reading there at verse 3 and going through verse 14. And our text this morning, at least our sermon, I should say, will focus on the verses 11 through 14. But Ephesians 1 verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace in which he has freely given us, in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Again, I encourage you to keep the Bible open before you as we go through this rather difficult sentence and yet marvelous song of praise. Dear people of God, called to be saints, some of you may know that I love history. And by history, I don't mean simply repetition of dates and events. By history, I mean seeing how over time, in spite of all opposition, God is bringing about a new society on the face of the earth. And I'm in good company, I think, when I say I enjoy studying history, because this is what you see. Because this is what Paul is really also excited about in these verses. This is why this song of praise is bursting forth from him. He is seeing with his own eyes this new society that God is bringing about in Ephesus. He's seen that the plan that God set in motion before the foundation of the world is being fulfilled in Ephesus. He sees pagans being adopted as children of the living God, adopted through the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Christ. And we've looked at that in the last couple of sermons, past and present blessings. But the praise of the Apostle Paul is far more than this. In the verses 8 and 9, we read that he is making known to us the mystery of his will for the future. This concerns his purpose for which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. The verses 9 and 10. You see, history is neither meaningless nor purposelessness, or nor purposeless. It is moving forward to a glorious goal. Not according to the plans of men and nations and kings, only according to the plan of King Jesus. What is the glorious goal? What is the mystery? What is the will? In chapter 3 of Ephesians, it is to include all races on the face of the earth in this one new society, this body, the bride of Christ, to live in the new heavens and the new earth. This is why we celebrate, I trust, the diversity in the church of race, of culture, of speech. Of ethnicity. You see, this is what God intends, is to unite all peoples in praise to his glorious grace. But this ethnic unity that comes to shape in the church is just a picture. It's just a foretaste of a future unity that will be far greater and far more wonderful yet. And it is to bring all things in Him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. The word unite, it's a marvelous word. God had a goal in eternity. He's working it out in Christ to bring people of all nations together in unity so that everything one day will be under Christ to the praise of God's glorious grace. What you're having here is Paul is looking forward to a great, if you know music, a great crescendo of praise. Remember in the series of sermons in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, they've seen the destruction of all of God's enemies. They see the bride coming forth. And what do you have but a fourfold crescendo of praise, not just in heaven, not just on earth, but in all creation, the fourfold hallelujah chorus. That's what Paul is anticipating here. That unity when everything on the face of the earth is united in praise to God's glorious grace. Later in the chapter, Paul's going to rejoice that Christ is the head of all things for the church, which is an interesting idea. But here he is celebrating how everything is going to come to this unity of praise. Now, Christ is already the head of the church. He's already enthroned in glory. He's king over all for the sake of his church. But the day is coming when everything in creation will acknowledge this. You don't see that now, do you? There's a lot in this creation. There's a lot in our world that is in discord, in disharmony with Christ. But in the fullness of time, all that discord, all that disharmony, all that disunity will cease. And everything be in submission to Christ. And this prospect raises an important question. When that happens, will you be there? That's a serious question. When that happens, as a song would say it, and I don't necessarily like the song, but when the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? The question is who and what will be included in this final unity of praise under Christ? That's an important question because you get some commentators who will tell you that the word all things means, literally, all things, which means every last individual on the face of the earth. Those who have died unrepentant, they will one day be saved. And even the demons will be redeemed. And that kind of universal salvation is commonly believed, even by some within Reformed circles. There are many passages that would indicate to us that isn't going to be the case. Such a universal salvation will not happen. There will be a lot of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are those who will be thrown into the lake of fire. Those who do not believe are usually not simply ignorant of salvation. In some cases, they may not have heard of Christ. We understand that. But those who believe are not just ignorant of salvation, but in Ephesians 4, we are told, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Echoing what Paul says in Romans when he says that people have preferred to believe the lie rather than the truth, indicates there will not be a universal salvation. So then what do the words "all things" in verse 10 refer to? Well, certainly we do understand that they would refer to all Christians, those living and those who have died, those in the church on earth and those of the church in heaven, people of all nations, all who are, as Paul would say, in Christ, all who have from Christ receive all the blessings in the heavenly realms. They've received the blessing of election, they've received the blessing of adoption, they've received the grace of God, they've received redemption, they've received forgiveness. All the blessings in Christ are theirs. They definitely would be included in the all things. But the phrase "all things," when used elsewhere in Scripture, normally means the universe, which God created and sustains, according to Hebrews 1. But Paul here is speaking about the fact that there is going to be a cosmic renewal, a rebirth of the universe, as it were. You know, it's just like in our perspective on earth, the flood brought about a renewal of the creation. So when Christ returns, fire will bring about a cleansing and a renewal of the creation. Paul is speaking of a liberation that is going to come to this creation that is now groaning under the result of the curse due to our sin. Understand, all things were created through or by Christ, for Christ. They hold together in Christ, and they will finally be seen to be united completely under Christ, subjected to his headship, to the praise of God's glory. As we read in Colossians 1, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the first, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things." There's that phrase, all things again. "Whether in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Again, Hebrews 1, Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. The whole universe will be united under Christ for the praise of God's glory. In other words, the day is coming when you can turn on the news and there will be nothing to report out of harmony with Christ. Everything is going to find its center and its bond and its purpose in Christ. Everything in creation and everything in his recreation united, bringing praise to God. You know, that is a perspective we really need to capture. in our day and age. When Paul wrote this, do you know where he was? He was in prison. Well, a house arrest, but he was handcuffed to a soldier. And here he's writing, and he is not dwelling on, oh, poor me. Here I'm sitting, and I could be preaching out there, and here I am, and I can't even go anywhere without this soldier next to me. And he's not thinking about that. What's he thinking about? Praise God, but look what's happening in Ephesus. He's bringing about the new society. The gospel's going forth, and people are being adopted as children, forgiven, redeemed. And one day we're all going to stand united before him. He's all excited. He's thinking about the new creation that God is bringing about. How it was planned before the foundation of the world. How it was being fulfilled in Christ in the fullness of time. He could see evidence of it already in Ephesus. We know he could see it also in Colossians because he writes the same thing to them, doesn't he? Oh, he knew it had not yet fully arrived. The handcuffs would remind him of that. But he knew it was coming. We're not chained. Physically, at least. Yet we live in a society, in a world that consistently breaks the commands of Christ. They break his precepts, his statutes, his ordinances. Sometimes when we see this on the news, we can grow discouraged and even get caught up in anger and resentment, which is not an appropriate response. But if we are that discouraged by what we see on the news, then we have to stop being introspective and lift our vision to see Jesus Christ enthroned in glory. You see, when we get discouraged by what's going around us, our vision is too narrow. It's easy for us, very easy, and I'll speak for myself if for nobody else, but it's very easy that you can become really absorbed with the immediate circumstances of our daily life. We can get so discouraged by the way people can treat us, by the way the news reports things, by the way things are going in our country and in our world, and that's when we need to stop and go back to the scriptures and understand things in the light of eternity. How before the foundation of the world, God put forth a plan which he put into motion in the fullness of time, and he's going to bring to completion and a perfect unity in Jesus Christ to the praise of his glory. We have to understand that no matter what the circumstances of our life may be, we are adopted children, forgiven, redeemed, and God isn't even finished with us yet. He's got marvelous things anticipated for us. You see, then no matter what the circumstances would be in life, we would share the apostles' praise in these verses. This vision of what Christ is doing, this truth, leads to praise. It leads to doxology. How can anybody be quiet, not sing, with this truth in their heart? It is this vision that shapes the way we teach, the way we farm, the way we have our conversations with each other. It is this vision that makes all of life worship. Having described the blessings, the spiritual blessings God has given in Christ, chosen from eternity, adopted in time for a place in the new heavens and the new earth, part of a new society, Paul then adds another thought to this cry of praise in order to emphasize something that we need to be reminded of today. He says, verses 11 and 14, in him we, and he's talking there about Jews, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, the Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you, and there he's writing to the Ephesians, they're Gentiles, you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. You see how he moved? We, you, our. Both groups. In other words, you'd say all peoples in Christ share in this inheritance. And he's going to pick up that theme later on in chapter 2. But by the repetition of these words, in him, he emphasizes that Christ is the reconciler. In Christ, people from all nations, tribes, languages, cultures are one. And again, that's something we celebrate because that's God's work. The apostle goes on to share three truths about God's people here. First is that we are God's possession. Now, you would not, maybe at first glance, see that in these verses. But it's there. It's the words Paul uses to describe the blessings we have in Christ. The word chosen or predestined or destined, depending on which translation you have, to be for the praise of his glory. You see, we're chosen in Christ to belong to him as part of his heritage. That's consistent with the Old Testament use of the word, where Israel is chosen to be God's heritage. Two examples, Deuteronomy 32:9, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. And Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. That's not to be applied to political peoples today. That's not the point. There it's referring to Israel, and we are the new Israel. Blessed is the nation. Blessed is the kingdom whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. If we make that something like the United States, we're in deep trouble. That's not the point. By using the word predestined, it indicates his conviction that all who are in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, are God's inheritance, chosen for this purpose, just like Israel was in the Old Testament. And then he uses another word, comes at the end of the paragraph in verse 14. He speaks of receiving, of us receiving, or of receiving possession of our inheritance. And the question is this our receiving the possession of our inheritance, or God receiving the possession of this inheritance? Well, the one, of course, fits within the other. But the primary emphasis here is that we are a people chosen, adopted by God. We are his possession, and we anticipate the fulfillment of this so that we become his possession for eternity. And that, again, is consistent with the Old Testament vision of God's work, where Israel is described as God's possession among all peoples. One example, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all people on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Language that again comes back in the letters of Peter. Paul here is describing to the Ephesian church that from before the foundation of the world, they have been chosen for this new community. That they in Ephesus, living in the shadow of the great temple for Diana or Artemis, that they are God's possession and inheritance. What was said of the Old Testament people of God could now be said of them. They are a union of every people, nation, language, and tribe. The uniting factor is that they are in Christ. Many translations miss this, but it's emphasized. In verse 1, it begins with, "We are God's saints." In verse 12, "We are his heritage." Verse 14, "We are his possession." The whole theme is that it's in Christ and we are his. Paul explains this in this long sentence by focusing on two things about God's will and the praise of God's glory. And we'll get at it this way. How did we become God's people? And why? How did we become God's people and why? And he speaks about God's will and the praise of his glory. First, so God's people, we depend on God's will. We became his people, Paul says in verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. In verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. In verses 11 and 12, he says, "We have become God's inheritance according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will." Three times, at least, there is this reference to the will of God in bringing his people together under Christ. Paul could not say more forcefully that we have become God's inheritance because it is God's eternal purpose, his eternal will, his eternal counsel. It's according to his decrees and his precepts from eternity. Now again, as I pointed out last week, that doesn't mean we are an inactive people. We here attribute to God all glory, all praise, all honor for what he has made us and given us to be in Christ. And yet the truth is this. We have heard the word of truth, as Paul says in verse 13. We've heard the gospel, and we have believed. And so we're sealed with a promised Holy Spirit. Never ever let it be said that God's plan does not involve people being actively servants and messengers for him, for his worship and his witness. In fact, it is the preaching of the gospel, the using of our mouths, that God uses for men to hear, to believe, and so that they may be set free in Christ. God is active in our lives. And so we become active in his. And we have the guarantee of God in our life, don't we? The promised Holy Spirit. He came at Pentecost, and he is received by everyone who repents and believes. The Holy Spirit is our assurance. It's our guarantee. It's our seal. A seal is a mark of ownership. People yet today brand cattle with a mark to show other people, those belong to me. That's on the outside, and thankfully God doesn't brand us that way. But God does mark us internally. It is His Spirit in our hearts that enables us to believe and serve. And yet the mark of the Spirit is not just a mark of ownership, but it is a pledge in our hearts of what is coming. It's a little bit like an engagement ring as a guarantee of the wedding that's to come. We don't yet have the fullness of our fellowship with the triune God. We still live by faith, not by sight. But we have the down payment. We have the pledge. We have the first installment, the Holy Spirit living within. In giving us the Spirit, God is not just promising us a final inheritance. He's actually giving us the foretaste of it. Which is just a small fraction at this point of the fullness to come. We became God's possession by His eternal will. Why? Why did He choose us? We saw that three times in this section, He alluded to God's will in our salvation. Well, three times He also alludes to the purpose for which He did so. Namely, to the praise of His glory, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. We are destined for the praise of His glory. We are adopted. We are appointed to live for the praise of His glory. And one day He will bring full unity for the praise of His glory. Three times. And stop to think about this phrase. Why are you sitting here this morning? To the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. Well, what does that mean? Well, you are sitting here so that as you sit and then as you stand, sing, pray, you show forth in your actions the beautiful character of Jesus Christ. You are going to show His excellence to each other and to the world. We sing, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." Well, we saw that in the eclipse, didn't we? What a marvelous display of God's order, of His majesty, of His power. Well, we also are created to display His glory, His excellence, beauty, majesty, justice, mercy, love, purity. This is why, before the foundation of the world, He chose us, and why He sent Christ for our redemption and adoption. Our purpose for being united together in this church is for the praise of His glory. So as we sit here this morning, that's our reason. That's why Ari played what he played. That's why all of the musicians play what they play, and those who sing, sing what they do. That's why when we sing from the heart, and we actually use our lips and our voices. When we meet for Bible studies, what's the purpose? Not ourselves only, but it's the praise of His glory. That's why we're there together. When I preach, it's for the praise of His glory, so that you are brought to give Him glory and honor. And when we go to work tomorrow, why? It's chosen for the praise of His glory. When you go to school, everything is to show forth and to magnify His great worth and beauty. We want, as Paul says in Colossians, Christ to be preeminent in everything. That is, above all, supreme. And this is the why and the how of our existence, of our daily work. We who are God's possession and inheritance. We are here by his eternal good pleasure and will. He put us here for the praise of his glory. Everything we are, everything we have, comes from him, comes through him, and is for him. It begins with his will. It ends with his glory. Christ is all and in all. And you know, when you think this way and when you live this way and you walk in a sinful society, you are going to butt heads with the man-centered and self-centered society in which we find ourselves. Fallen people, imprisoned in their sense of self-importance, in their whole notion of self-determination, self-will, they think the world of their ability to choose their own destiny. They can decide who they want to be, and nobody's going to tell them otherwise. And then there comes us. And we say we are nobody. Christ is everybody. He chose us from before the foundation of the world, and he's choosing us to be eternally in submission to him for the praise of his glory. And it's like, wow, you're in a totally different universe. And we are. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. They're not. See, we're so different in the world, aren't we? We are a new society, at least. We see the beginnings of that new society. We are a people who deny ourselves. We are not our own anymore. We're adopted by God, his possession. And so we live not for ourselves, but for his will and his glory. And brothers and sisters, I'd be the first to admit that there are times when I lose sight of that. And may God forgive me for it. I'm sure I'm not alone in that. We have to pray together that we can maintain our vision in this self-centered, self-focused world in which we live. And we have to work hard to make sure that in this self-centered, man-centered world, our children are given and never lose the vision of the kingdom of Jesus Christ coming to fullness at the end of time. We must never lose sight of the fact that we are here this morning to the praise of his glory, and that we are part of a body that can include, does include, people of any race, culture, language, background, regardless of sin or lifestyle. And we call all the world, regardless of race, culture, language, background, sin or lifestyle, to join us in living to the praise of God's glory. Remembering this, we can say this to the world: no one who calls on the name of the Lord will be put to shame. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen.